We're still in Luke 11. We've just seen Jesus being accused of casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. He cast out a demon from a mute man and a blind man. And he's talked to them for a little while in Luke 11 about how ridiculous that is. If by Satan's power I cast out demons, then Satan is fighting against himself. His kingdom cannot stand. That's crazy. And I'm actually casting out demons by the Spirit of God. We're now in verse 24 of Luke 11. We'll go down to verse 36 today, Lord willing. Luke 11, 24 to 36. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so too will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the teaching or preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is also full of light, but when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. Now, as we've seen in the past few lessons, there are parallels with Matthew chapter 12. We've talked a little bit about, is this a separate occasion from Matthew 12? Are Luke and Matthew recording the same event? We're just not sure. But in any case, the similarities are close enough where we will treat them together. So let's look at the first part of this lesson. A warning against exorcism without conversion. A warning against exorcism without conversion. Luke 11, 24 to 26. Jesus says, When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. And then Matthew 12, 43 to 45, very similar. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be also with this evil generation. Now, this has a connection with Jesus, as we just said, casting out demons and being accused of being in league with Satan. So it's natural for Jesus to talk about these unclean spirits. Now, this poor man in this story has had a demon cast out, maybe, or maybe it just left. Maybe it was looking for a better host for some reason. And this man has enjoyed a demon-free life for a little while, but he has not been truly converted. His heart is cleaned up in a sense, but it's unoccupied. It's not filled with the Spirit of God. He hasn't been born again by the Spirit. And so when this demon comes back from vacation or whatever he's doing, he sees that this man is ready to receive him again. And he returns with seven even more wicked demons. Jesus mentions here, by the way, that this demon passes through waterless places seeking rest. This comes from a common belief among the Jews, anyway, that demons would haunt deserts. Like we think of haunted houses or haunted forests, they would think of the haunted desert because it's sort of creepy and there's weird sounds and bad things happening out there. And so they might imagine that's where demons like to go when they have nobody to inhabit. So the lesson here is somebody who is relieved of this burden of a demon without truly being saved may end up being in a worse spot in the future. It may seem better for a while, and yet it ends up being worse. We also notice here, by the way, that this tells us that just as there are more or less wicked people in the world, there are also more or less wicked demons. They're all wicked. They're all unclean spirits, as Jesus calls them here, but there are some that are more wicked than others. But notice here something interesting in Matthew's account. At the end of Matthew's account, Jesus also says, that is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Jesus has a broader application to this parable. It's not just about a man who is relieved of an evil spirit from a time and then has it come back with seven more wicked demons. But it's also a picture of the nation of Israel, isn't it? Jesus has come, and in a sense, he has cast out demons out of this nation. He has brought light. He's cast out countless demons in the stories in the Gospels and done so much for these people, and he has helped sort of clean them up in a sense. And yet Jesus is going to leave soon, and at some point the demonic energy is going to come back because the nation as a whole has not responded to the word of Christ. And so for this generation Jesus is speaking to here, the demons are going to come back. Maybe not in a possessive sense, although that's possible, but in a sense that they will take over the land and influence the leaders, the people, to fight against God and ultimately to be destroyed not too many years later. So Jesus has subdued the power of Satan at this time, but the time would come when he will be gone and the servants of Satan will come in even greater force. And judgment came upon that nation for the rejection of the Messiah. Let's look at the next portion here. This is the interruption. Luke 11:27. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But Jesus said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Now this story is only in Luke. The other parts are in Matthew as well, but this is only in Luke. And remember that Luke is especially interested in women and their interactions with Jesus. We have more examples of women speaking to Jesus or being involved in the story of Jesus than in any other gospel. And this woman says, as she hears Jesus saying things, she says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." This woman is so taken with Jesus that she shouts out how blessed Mary must be to have such a son. We might say something today like, "What a lucky lady she is to have a son like you." And it is true that Mary is blessed. Remember Luke 1:42, Elizabeth, when Mary comes into her house, cries out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And Mary herself said in verse 48 of Luke 1, "For he, that is God, has had regard to the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." So Mary was blessed in a singular way. Only one woman could bear the Messiah, and it was her. And certainly, that was a blessing, but there's a more important blessing, and it's a blessing anyone can experience. Only one person could experience the blessing of bearing the Messiah. But all of us can have the blessing of doing what Jesus says here, hearing the word of God and observing it. Even greater than bearing the Messiah is to hear the Messiah and do what he says. This sounds much like Jesus' response we saw earlier in Luke 8:21. Jesus said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And so when we are hearing the word of God and doing the word of God, we are like Jesus' mother and brothers. We are his family. We are close to him. We are adopted into God's family. And so that is even more important and more blessed relationship than even bearing Jesus physically. And notice here that the blessing comes from not just listening, but listening and doing. As Jesus said, remember at the end of Sermon on the Mount, he gives this illustration, Matthew 7:24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, he is compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock." So it's not just hearing Jesus' words, but acting on them, doing them, is the wise man who builds his house in a stable place. John 14:15, Jesus says simply, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." You will not, doesn't say you will listen to me, which is important as well, but you will keep my commandments. James 1, the well-known passage on this topic, James 1:22-25, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." So you must be a hearer and a doer, not just a hearer. The most blessed state is to be a hearer and a doer, right? But what's worse, to be a non-hearer and a non-doer, or a hearer and a non-doer? They're both bad. But what gives you greater responsibility? To be a hearer and not a doer. If you have the light of Christ in your life that we have so brightly in this place, and you don't do it, that's a greater judgment, isn't it, than if you never heard the Word of God and didn't do it. So we have a great responsibility, a great opportunity, but we must do what God has called us to do, hear and obey. Let's move on now to the sign of Jonah. Jesus mentions here, both in Luke and Matthew, about the sign of Jonah. And this comes because some of these people have asked him for a sign. Okay, well, you've already done all these things, but give us a sign that you are the Messiah. Luke 11:29-30 says, "As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation.'" In Matthew 12:39-40 says this, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" By the way, before I talk about this directly, notice here that as Luke is going one direction, Matthew's account is somewhat different in order. So we go from, let me go back to the previous slide, two slides actually. Let me try anyway. So you have Luke 11:24-26. We're now in Matthew 12:43. But as we get to this next section, we have further in Luke, but we're now going back in Matthew 12 to verses 39 and 40. So Matthew and Luke have slightly different orders. It doesn't really matter in terms of what we're being taught, but it's just kind of interesting to note. And Luke here, notice here, says that Jesus now speaks as the crowds were increasing. And you might think, if we were in this place now and I was preaching and I see people coming in the door and keep coming in, my natural reaction as a preacher would probably be to be glad for that and to be very welcoming and say, "So glad to have you," and that's good to do. But what does Jesus do? Is Jesus seeker sensitive here? As the crowds increase, he doesn't give them an easier message, a lighter message, certainly not a more fun message, but he says, "This generation is a wicked generation." It's quite a thing for Jesus to say as the crowds increase. And yet it's true. He needs to tell them these things. They need to hear this. They've heard many times the gentle, appealing words of Jesus, but there are some times when he needs to be blunt with them and talk about their evil. Matthew mentions Jesus using the term adulteress, unfaithful. This is the great illustration of Hosea, isn't it? Hundreds of years earlier, the people of Israel had forsaken God. They'd been unfaithful with false gods, just as Hosea's wife Gomer had been unfaithful to him. Now, this generation here was wicked and unfaithful, though they weren't worshiping idols as older generations had. You didn't have Jews in the main worshiping the Greek gods, Roman gods, any of the gods of the nations. They still, at least outwardly, worshipped Yahweh. They were monotheists. And yet their heart was still far from God. So they were not unfaithful in the sense that they were worshipping false gods, but that they were worshipping the true God falsely, with a false heart, which is wicked as well. Jesus says this generation seeks for a sign, or craves for a sign in Matthew. This sounds a lot like 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23, where Paul says, "Indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." So in Jesus' day, the Jews kept wanting signs, and in Paul's day, they still wanted signs, but they got many signs, but there came to a point where there were enough signs, and they didn't need any more signs, they just needed to believe. These people had already seen enough signs to demonstrate that Jesus was the Messiah, but no matter what he did, no matter how amazing the miracles were, they wouldn't believe. I mean, just think of the things Jesus has done. Cast out a demon of a blind and mute man. He's raised people from the dead. He's healed these injuries that medicine even now couldn't fix well. And done that on many different occasions. He's fed 5,000 men plus. He's creating food. How much do you need for people to believe in him? Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? What did they ask for? More food. More signs. Can you prove that you're the Messiah? You mean making food enough out of these small loaves and fish is not enough? What more do you want? There's always one more thing. Alfred Edersheim, a biographer of Jesus, he wrote a lot about Jesus in the Gospels, and he said this: "All the signs from heaven would not have supplied the deep sense of sin and of the need for a mighty spiritual deliverance, which alone would lead to the reception of the Savior Christ." The problem with these people then and even now is not that there's not enough evidence, not that there's not enough signs, but that there's not a right heart to receive Christ. Now notice here that Matthew only illustrates or describes why it was that Jonah was a fitting sign. Jesus just says in Luke that Jonah will be a sign. As Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, the Son of Man will be to this generation. But Matthew explains why. Matthew says, verse 40 of Matthew 12, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, some people get tripped up over this, and you might not even see this as an evidence that Jesus was wrong or that the Bible is wrong, that Jesus talks about being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster. And Jesus, if he was buried on a Friday evening, and raised on a Sunday morning, how is it that he can be in the grave 3 days and three nights? Because if you count, you have the night of Friday, and then morning and evening and Saturday, and then the morning of Sunday. That's not 3 days and three nights in a literal sense. So some Christians, in order to sort of correct this problem, will try to take Jesus' crucifixion and move it back to Thursday or Wednesday even to try and get Jesus 30 or 72 hours in the grave. But this term, 3 days and three nights, is an idiom in this society, meaning any part of 3 days. So talk about a day and a night could just be a part of any day. Matthew 16:21 says this: "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And so we tend to think of 3 days as sort of three full calendar days, usually. But in this case, they would call 3 days the third day, where we might call the fourth day after 3 days. Do you know what I mean? And so it's a little different way of counting back then. And so we don't need to get confused by this. It doesn't require 72 hours. In fact, Jesus was probably in the grave only about 36 hours. Now let's look quickly at the book of Esther, just to see how this works. Even many years earlier, in the time of Esther, the way it was counted. Esther here is asking the people of the Jews to pray for her. And Esther says in chapter 4, verse 16, "Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. If I perish, I perish." And then verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "Now it came about on the third day that Esther went into the king." So they say 3 days, but it really wasn't three full days. It's on the third day she goes into the king. And so again, that's a common way for the Jews to refer to any part of 3 days, where we probably wouldn't do that quite in our culture. Now, let's look at Matthew a little more. And why is Jonah a fitting sign? Well, the scribes and Pharisees, again, were demanding some spectacular miracle, another spectacular miracle. But Jesus promised them a miracle greater than any they could imagine. And that was what? His resurrection. That was a great miracle Jesus accomplished, was his resurrection. That he would go to the cross and die, but that he would be raised again the third day. That was the greatest sign of his messiahship, because it showed that he triumphed over death himself. It wasn't just triumphing over of disease, or even over Satan, over lack of food, but he triumphed over his own death. Even if a man could raise another man from the dead, he couldn't raise himself from the dead because he's dead. But Jesus could, because he is God. He can be raised himself from the dead. In fact, Romans 1:4 says that Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus himself already was the Son, but he declared it in a special way when he triumphed over death in the resurrection. But having said that, this resurrection was going to be the great sign of his messiahship. Even that wasn't enough of a miracle, was it, to convince the religious leaders? If we look at the end of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew 28, verses 11 to 15. "Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' They took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." So did the religious leaders know that Jesus was not taken away by the disciples? They knew that this ragtag group of 12 men did not overpower a bunch of Roman soldiers, move this giant rock out of the way, and steal Jesus' body. They knew that that was false. They knew that there was something about Jesus' body that had gone somewhere, and it hadn't been stolen by the disciples. And so they should have known that Jesus was raised from the dead. They knew that it wasn't some sort of plot to fool people. And yet, did they believe? They didn't. It wasn't enough, because their heart was the problem. Remember, in Luke 16, Jesus gives the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man is in torment, and he's speaking to Abraham. And the rich man is in so much pain and anguish, he doesn't want his brothers to suffer the same thing. So he says, "Lord, send Lazarus back to talk to my brothers. Maybe they will believe then." And Abraham in this parable says, "No, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen." He says, no, just send Lazarus back. They'll believe if they see a man raised from the dead. And then Jesus says, Abraham says, Luke 16:31, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." Who was it who spoke of Jesus? It was Moses and the prophets, right? They should have seen in Moses and the prophets, these men who knew the Old Testament better than anyone in society, they should have seen Jesus in the Old Testament. They should have seen the prophecies fulfilled when they looked at Jesus. They saw all that Jesus did, and Jesus explained to them painstakingly who he was. And yet they didn't believe in him. And then when he was raised from the dead, for the most part, these men did not say, well, I guess Jesus was right all along. I guess he was the Son of God. He was the Messiah because he's raised from the dead. And he told us ahead of time that he would be, but it wasn't enough. They still rejected Christ. And then when Jesus was no longer there to persecute, they turned their anger onto the disciples. And right away in the book of Acts, they're persecuting the disciples for saying that Jesus had risen from the dead. By the way, I want to note here that in the Gospels, Jesus knew ahead of time, as I said before, that he would die and rise again. We have a common view nowadays that Jesus was just a nice guy. He was just trying to tell us how to get along. He was victimized by religious and political forces he couldn't control. And yet Jesus did control these things because he is the Son of God. Jesus was not a victim of the Jews or the Romans. He himself went to the cross himself. Yes, they did have responsibility for what they did to Jesus, but Jesus was controlling events, not being controlled by events. Listen to John 2. And this is from even earlier in Jesus' ministry. John 2, verse 18. The Jews then said to him, this is after Jesus had cleansed the temple the first time, he cast out the moneylenders. The Jews said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the words which Jesus had spoken. So Jesus here, even earlier in his ministry, knew that he would be raised in 3 days, some 3 years before he went to the cross. He knew that he would be crucified and be raised up, enough to tell it to the Jews here in John chapter 2. He knew it, of course, more in a closer time to his crucifixion here. This is probably within just a few months in Luke 11 and Matthew chapter 12, perhaps, of his crucifixion. And yet Jesus says, this is the sign which I will give to you. Trying to figure out if I should continue. I still have a few more pages here. I know we started late, but why don't we wrap it up here for now? Anybody have questions? Sorry, we didn't get very far. It's never happened before. I usually get through all my notes. Oh well. Are you scoffing at me, Leonard? All right. Any questions so far on what we've looked at here? Yeah.
John, I was thinking about the 3 days. We'll say, even in America, we work 5 days a week, or we're not working 24 hours a week. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, I think some cultures, they start numbering with one. So somebody turns one on their first birthday, but some cultures will label it, it's still your first year between zero and one, right? So my first year, second year, third year, we have the same problem with numbers in looking at 1 BC or the first century, second century, third century. The 21st century starts with 20. Well, that's just the way we count things sometimes. So yeah, it's good to know these idioms. So when people come along and want to criticize the scriptures, we can say, well, no, just if you know a little bit more about how they do things, it makes perfect sense. All right, any other questions or comments? Okay, before we wrap up, just to remind ourselves of where we've been. We have a great privilege to be here in this place week by week to hear the Word of God, and not just on Sundays, but every day we have God's Word. All of us, I think, have come with Bibles today. A lot of Christians don't have that great blessing. They certainly didn't have it in Jesus' time. We have God's Word with us. We have God's Word in infinite varieties on our phones, most of us. We could look it up in any language in many translations, and we can get all sorts of good instruction on God's Word. And yet that doesn't automatically mean that we are being transformed by God's Word. Just because we see His Word doesn't mean that we're following it. And so this is a challenge for all of us. How many times have we read the Bible? How many times have we seen the beauty of Christ and yet just minutes later gone into sin? Haven't really listened to God's Word. We have heard it but not obeyed it. And it's a rebuke to me, hopefully a rebuke to you too, how often that we see God's Word and don't follow it. But if you have been in church for many years, perhaps, and you don't truly know Christ, you haven't really followed Christ, that, as I said before, increases your responsibility before God. You can't go to the throne of God and say, well, I went to church every week my whole life, and I read the Bible through every year, and I heard sermons all the time. I read many good books. And God's going to say, well, as Jesus says in Matthew 7, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Now, you're not saved by doing good things, but if you're not doing good things, if you're not obeying God's Word, that's a good sign you're not a Christian. And so, this is a good opportunity for all of us to examine ourselves. What is our heart like? And what does our life reflect what we say we believe and know about Christ? Are we hearers of the Word and not doers? And if we are not, we're like this man who had himself sort of swept up. The demon's gone, but the demons may rush back in later on if your heart isn't transformed by the Spirit of God. And so if you don't know Christ this morning, please talk to me or Brett or somebody else and ask how you can come to know Him and know that you are truly saved. Let's pray together. Father, we are so glad again to be in Your Word, glad to be in the Gospels, looking at the life and the words of Christ, and how amazed we are when we see Your dear Son, knowing all these things about what's going to happen to Him, about how He will die and be raised again in 3 days. All His words, whether they are gentle and comforting words, or whether they're words that are very blunt and hard to hear, like "you are a wicked and adulterous generation." And we pray that there be none here in this place who would have an unbelieving heart, one who is listening even now to the Word of God and yet not doing it, not obeying it. May we be those who are blessed to hear the Word of God and obey it. We all want to be blessed. We may even pray for Your blessing day after day. Lord, bless me. Lord, bless me. And yet, are we seeking the great blessing from hearing Your Word and obeying it? We don't want just material blessings. We want spiritual blessings, and those come through knowing Your Word and through knowing You. We pray You do that great transforming work in all our hearts today. It would be hearers of the Word and obeyers and doers, that we might be like Christ, who heard Your Word and obeyed Your Word perfectly. Give us that grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.